Father, we want to thank you today for the opportunity that we have to be able to gather together and study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that you would direct us, lead us, and guide us. We ask that as we study the concept of prayer, and more importantly, making sure our lives are right with you, I pray that you would strike us, that your Holy Spirit would move in a powerful way. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Heart of Prayer. We want to spend time today looking at what the heart of effective prayer looks like. No exaggeration, there have been thousands of books written on prayer and what makes effective pray, what makes you effective when you pray. And you may be surprised by this, you might not be. They don't always agree. What one book says is effective in prayer, another book will say is not effective at all. And what I found a lot of times is that a whole book can really go about effective prayer and be opposite of what the Bible says about what makes prayer effective. The most important part of prayer is not the position that you take when you pray. It's not how you sound when you pray. It's not your confidence level. It's not whether or not you pray in King James. It's not whether or not you change your voice when you pray. You know, you're talking to somebody, they're talking normally, and they say, let's pray, let's go ahead and pray. And now, God, we come before you today. And it's very frightening. You listen to it, you go, wow, that scares me, you know. And must scare the devil away as well, I guess, if that's the case. It's not the kind of voice that you have when you pray. The most important part of effective prayer is your heart. God looks at your heart and he sees you and he will either respond or your prayers will be hindered because of the condition of your heart. Three pastors had gone out to lunch and afterwards they were debating, like pastors can do. One of them said, you know, I found the most effective way to pray is to fold your hands. So when I pray, I take and I fold my hands and God listens because I'm fervent in my prayer with my hands folded before him. And second pastor said, well, I disagree with that. I fold your hands if you want to, but I really believe the best way to pray is getting down by my bed and kneeling before God and actually praying. And something about actually kneeling before him that causes God to really listen to my prayers. The third pastor said, well, I think that, you know, kneeling's okay, folding your hands is all right, but I found that when I really need God to listen, I throw myself on the ground. I throw my arms out, I put my face on the ground like Moses, and I call out to God, and God really listens to me then. Well, there's a guy that was working for the electric company that was working on a panel on the side of the building, 10 feet away or so. And he overheard their conversation, and he said, excuse me, gentlemen, I couldn't help but hear your conversation, and I disagree with all of you. I found that the most effective prayer that I ever had is when I was dangling 20 feet up in the air, upside down, from a light pole, and it was very fervent. And see, I think that really is the case. Doesn't matter what position you are in when you pray. What matters is, are you really communicating to God? Are you just going through the motions? Well, this is what I do. Like, I'll tell you what, I have spent a lot of time in my life praying. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. Without even realizing what I said. In fact, I got used to saying it so fast that I could say it that I couldn't even understand what was being said when I prayed. And that meant nothing. Because our hearts have to be into it. In fact, I believe that one of the most effective prayers in the Bible was when Peter was sinking in the water. Two words. God help. Actually, Lord help. But Lord help. And Jesus was there to grab his arm. He didn't have time to say, let me put on my prayer voice. He didn't have time to go into King James. Now, thou Lord, I beseech thee to catch me before I drowned in the water that is before thee. Didn't have time to do that. He didn't have time to give God all of these long addresses. Oh, most omnipotent, powerful God, I come before thee today. He didn't have time for any of that. Just Lord help. And I'll tell you what. In all sincerity, the most fervent prayers, the most effective prayers that I have ever prayed have been while I'm tossing and turning on my bed. Have been while I'm concerned and worried about something with my children or perhaps one of my friends. And I find myself unable to sleep, and I remember the scripture that says, be anxious about nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And as I bring that request before him, there's a real fervency that is there. And that is what really matters. The Bible says that God answers prayer. God said, call out to me, and I'll answer you. What a promise from God. Call out to me, and I will answer you. The Bible says, you have not, because you ask not. There are things in our lives that we don't have simply because we have not prayed. The Bible also says that you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, wanting to spend it on your own pleasures. Prayer for you has become a goodie list. It's just a bunch of, you know, and God, I want that new Mustang, and I want this, and I want, you know, whatever it is, the list that you have. And it's not really about touching the heart of God for the suffering that you might be going through or the people around you might be going through. And when you get away from your goodie list, that really isn't going to make a difference about how you live anyway. And when you get to the very heart of God, which is compassion for the people around you and compassion for what you're going through, suddenly you find that God begins to answer your prayers. And the Bible says, if you abide in Jesus and His word abides in you, that you can ask whatever you desire and it'll be done for you. That when you begin to abide in Christ, that your desires change. Now here in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have, well, it's a prayer. And for you Bible trivia buffs, it is the longest prayer in the Bible. In fact, take a look at it. Just look at the chapter. You can look from beginning all the way to the end. There's 38 verses there. You can see the length of it. It's the longest prayer. And maybe you'll like this or maybe you won't, but we're not going to take time to read all the way through the length of this prayer today. If you want to study it later on, I've noticed some natural divisions. I've noticed that first they look up to God, then they look into their past and what God has done, then they look at their present, and then they look briefly at the end into their future. It's a great way to pray. To look up to God and praise Him, then to look at the things God's done for you, to bring the things you are going with today before Him, and to bring your future before God in prayer. It's a good pattern that we have in this chapter, the longest prayer in the Bible. But what I want us to do today is to look at the first three verses. Because what we find in the first three verses is these people making themselves right with God. You could pray the longest prayer that you've ever prayed in your life, but if you're not right with God, it doesn't matter. What matters for prayer is whether or not you are right with God now. And I'd like you to kind of evaluate that within your own mind now. If you were to evaluate whether or not you are right with God this morning, what would you say? Now think about it for a moment, even if you're trying to be as disconnected from this message as you can be. Just kind of connect back here for a moment. Are you right with God or not? Is God pleased with you? Or would God say to you, I want you to take care of these things in your life. There are some things that I want you to deal with. Well, if that is the case, then these first three verses really help us, that we might understand what God responds to. And I find three of them in what I've called the heart of prayer. There's the heart of humility in verse 1. There's the heart of repentance in verse 2, and the heart of confession in verse 3. Let's take a look and read all three of those verses, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So the first thing that they do is that they fast. And then they put on sackcloth, and then they throw dirt and ashes in their hair. I want you to get a picture in your mind of what they would have looked like. Sackcloth, by the way, is like burlap. It's the most uncomfortable thing that you can possibly think about wearing. You guys have a shirt or a sweater, some kind of clothing that's absolutely uncomfortable? I've got a shirt that I really like, but I can't wear it because it's incredibly uncomfortable. That's like what they were doing with sackcloth. It was a way of saying, I'm very uncomfortable in this, but I want to be uncomfortable. They would throw dirt on their hair and ashes in their hair so they would be covered with dirt. They were as absolutely unkept as they could possibly be. Now let's return to that in a moment. Let's talk about the fasting for a minute. First thing that they did was fast. You know why they fasted? Because things weren't right between them and God. They had been, and the post-captivity history, which we're studying now, we study it in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi as well, the minor prophets, those three minor prophets, is post-captivity history of the Israelites. And in post-captivity history, there was a revival because they returned to the Word of God. Well, they had returned to God's Word and they had read it and they realized they weren't doing what's right in the Word of God. And so they were grieved by that. And being grieved by that, they fasted. And that's what fasting is for. And if you've been with us in our study of the book of Ezra, we've talked some about that. But let me briefly cover it here for those who have not been in our Wednesday night studies. When I was in high school, the church that I attended told me that fasting was so that I could overcome struggles in my flesh. That if I was struggling with lustful thoughts, or if I was struggling with overindulgences of one kind or another, that if I would fast, that would give me power to overcome those things. But in my practice, I did not find that to be the case. When I would fast, maybe much like you guys, you know, the very thing you can't have is the very thing that you want. And when you could have it, you know, there wasn't that much of a draw, but now that you can't have it, that's all you want. And it works that way no matter what it is. If you're on a diet that says you can't have any fat, that's all you want. You look at your spouse as they carve the fat away from their steak and you just say, just pass the fat over to me right now. Just let me have that lump right there because that's what I want. When you can't have carbs, you raid the kitchen cupboard for potato chips. You don't ever eat them before, but as soon as you eat the 96th piece of cheese, you run to the cabinet and start shoving chips into your face. I want something that's going to crunch. If I have to eat something that's, you know, you're just full of fat again, I don't think I can take it. Well, imagine my surprise when I went to Colossians and I learned that it said there that fasting, the denial of the body, is of no value to the indulgences of the flesh. In other words, the Bible tells us it looks religious to deny yourself to overcome the flesh, but it has no value there. Now, the Bible does tell us later on how to overcome the flesh, but what is fasting for then? Fasting is when you are struck with something so much that it grieves you. Every one of you have that happen, probably more than once a year, maybe a few times a year, maybe once a month, where all of a sudden something happens, maybe with a friend, maybe with a child, maybe with a grandchild, maybe with someone at work, and all of a sudden you hear something that's going on in their lives and you grieve over it. There's sorrow in your life because of what they're going through. That's a trigger, or it should be for you, that you should fast for them and pray for them. See, fasting is grieving. What happens when all of us here have lost someone close to us, haven't we? We all know what it's like, the pain of grieving someone who has died who's close to us. And when that happens, people will come alongside of you and they need to tell you over and over again, you need to eat something. Because they care about you and they're trying to get you to eat, but in your grief, you don't want to eat. And fasting is a symbol that I'm grieving for this. That's what it's about. You know what I found? I found that if I'm fasting to twist God's arm, or I'm fasting because I'm sick of some struggle I'm having within my flesh and I want to get rid of it, I have a difficult time fasting. But if I'm really emotionally wrapped up in something and I'm grieving over something, I found that fasting becomes something pretty simple. You know, when you get to that place where you say, this needs to change, and I need to fast for my children, then all of a sudden you fast and it becomes an easy thing to do. Because there's grief that's involved. Now, what were they grieved with? Follow me on this now. They were struck with something. What were they struck with? The fact that they weren't right with God. They had read the Bible. They had learned that they weren't right with God. And so they were struck. Now, let me ask you this question. If you today evaluated yourself and you said, well, I'm really not right with God. Were you struck with that? Did it grieve you at all that you're not right with God? Or can you just kind of shrug your shoulders and say, it's okay. Kind of leave this place. They were struck that they weren't right with God. And they wanted to make their lives right with God. And that's what the second part is all about in verse 1. They put on sackcloth and they put dust in their hair, which was a sign of humility. See, a person that is humbling themselves doesn't care what they look like. And that's the point. They were making themselves look as bad as they could possibly look. They didn't go get all dressed up and, you know, put on their best outfit and just work on themselves until they looked great so that when they walked in, people went, wow, you look good. You know, if you're not used to dressing up, if you're a jeans and t-shirt kind of guy, and then one day you decide, you know, I think I'm going to dress up. It shocks everybody, doesn't it? You get tired of everybody going, wow, look at you. Wow, look at you. Wow, look at you. You want to just say after all, shut up and leave me alone. Never going to do this again. Give me a t-shirt. Let me just put on a t-shirt and forget about this. But the idea was is that they would put on that which was just absolutely unbecoming to them, as much so as possible. And it was a humility that they brought into their lives, that humbling themselves before God, is throwing dirt and throwing ashes on themselves. See, God always responds to humility. God will always respond to it. God does not respond to pride. If today in your prayer you say, well, Lord, I'm coming before you, and I don't know there's anything wrong in my life, but I'm going to come before you because I really want to, you know, just have a relationship with you, and I do everything I'm supposed to do, and I tithe, and I pray, and I'm involved where I'm supposed to be. Well, Jesus told a parable, you remember? Two men coming to pray. One walked right up to the altar and said, God, I thank you that I tithe, you know, twice a week, and I've done all these things for you. And then he says, and God, I thank you that I'm not like that man. And he pointed back to a guy who would not even approach the altar. And he fell on his knees before God, and the Bible says he beat his chest and called out to God for forgiveness and said, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. And Jesus said, one of those men left with their prayers answered, and the other one did not. The highly religious man that had never missed a tithing moment in his life, that had done everything he was supposed to do, left and his prayer wasn't even heard. But the man that beat his chest and called out to God, who had humbled himself before God, was the one that God responded to. The Bible says of a king of Israel by the name of Ahab that he was the most wicked man who ever lived up to that time. It says of Ahab that no one did more wicked than he did up to that point. Ahab, and when you read about the different things that Ahab does, they're appalling. And at one point God says to Ahab, through a prophet, I'm going to kill you. God kind of just gets sick of it and he says, you're a wicked man and I'm going to take your life from you. When Ahab hears that through this prophet, he falls down on his face before God. And the Bible says he humbles himself before the Lord. And the Lord listens to him and doesn't take his life. Now Ahab gets up and is still wicked. But God honored the humility of a wicked man. Whenever I read that, I'm blown away. If God will honor the humility of King Ahab when he falls before God, even though he doesn't really change, then won't God honor your humility? As you say, Lord, forgive me. Make things right. Sorry for the decisions I've made and the directions that I've gone. Will you forgive me now? We live in a culture that's so wrapped up in pride, trying to make people prideful, and people like to carry themselves in a prideful manner and with a prideful strut, rather than just saying, Lord, I just want to humble myself before you. God listens to humble prayers, but God will not respond to a proudful prayer. You go before God, God, I want to thank you that I'm not like them. You might as well not even pray, because it's not getting anywhere. It doesn't matter. But as you humble yourself before God and say, be merciful to me, God, a sinner, God will listen. The Bible says that God exalts the humble, but he brings down the prideful. Of course, a passage we all know, pride comes before a fall. We become prideful and God takes his protection away from us and we fall into sin. All because we walk in pride. Now, not only does God honor the heart of humility, but God honors a heart of repentance. Look at verse 2. It says, then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from the foreigners. See, when they went into the land, they were told not to intermingle, not to marry any of those that were in the land before them. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, all those that were there, they weren't to intermarry with them. And it wasn't because of racial differences, by the way. There are those today who try to use passages like this and say God doesn't like interracial marriages. That is wrong. The Bible never addresses the issue and doesn't give. And in fact, there are many interracial marriages within the Bible, such as Moses and his wife. And we could go on. There are many of them that are there. Not only that, when other races would come to become Jewish, they could then marry people who were Jewish. Those who were Jewish were only supposed to marry other Jews. They weren't to marry outside of their religion and serving God. If someone was a Gentile and they became Jewish and began to serve Jehovah, then they could marry them. So there were many interracial marriages among Judaism. The problem that God had with them was not the interracial marriages. The problem that God had with them was the fact that they were now bringing their pagan beliefs and their pagan worships into their homes. And their interaction with the foreigners had turned them away from the living God and towards those who were not serving God. And so God said to them in the post-captivity history, get rid of them. Separate yourself from them. It's the same thing God says to us today when God says, come out from among them and be ye separate. You are not to live like the world. The world lives the way the world lives. And if there is no difference between you as a Christian and the way the world lives, if you live exactly the same way, well, then it tells you there's a problem in your Christianity. You are to live differently. Come out from among them and be ye separate. But I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They actually did it. That is repentance. See, some people think repentance is tears. Sorry that I did that.
I'm sorry.
Now I've repented, you know, will you forgive me, they might say. Then they go out and they do it again. That's not repentance. That's tears. That's all. That's feeling sorry for what you've done. But feeling sorry for what you've done is not repentance. Repentance literally means to change directions. You're walking one way and you turn around and you go the other way. They separated themselves from the interaction of the foreigners that were around them, and that was their repentance. God responds to repentance. God will not always respond to tears. Why? Because God knows that sometimes you can cry and never change the way you live. You can be heartbroken over what you've done, but not have any intentions at all in changing it. Esau is the perfect example of that in the Bible. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Later on, when he sought those spiritual things, it says he sought them with tears, but it didn't matter because he didn't want to change the way he was living. He didn't want to change who he was. He didn't want to become a spiritual man. And so he cried, but the tears meant nothing. If you're here today, maybe you've struggled with different sins for a while. Maybe the sin is the sin of drunkenness, or maybe it's the sin of pornography. The internet today, it's such a common thing. Maybe you're always telling people, I'm struggling with this sin. I've got the sin in my life. I fell into this sin again. You're telling your wife all the time, honey, I went back on the internet again. I looked at these things, and you're killing her. You're just tearing her apart. And you go to your friends and you say, oh man, I blew it again. And they put their arms around you. And the Bible says, bear one another's burdens. So they're trying their best to do that. Oh, I'm sorry that you did that again. And it goes on month after month after month after month. And I grow weary of that, by the way. I wonder when someone is going to grab a sledgehammer and smash his computer so he can't go online anymore. And then if he sneaks on another computer, smash his hands. I can't go online. You might say, well, that's kind of mean. That's not support. Oh, no. Sometimes it's the best support that it can be. Because you know what? Sometimes people remain in sin because of the attention that they get from it. They become kind of addicted to the attention. They don't know how to interact with people. If people aren't, you know, oh, poor thing, and putting their, oh, poor, you know, poor thing. Stop it. Stop running around and sucking everybody in to the little, you know, the cycle that you're in and to the things that you're dealing with and deal with your sin. Walk away from it. Make the changes you need to make. If you say, well, God, I need a computer. Well, then set it up so that someone knows where you're going. So you can't do it. You know, there's programs now you can put on in a matter of just a few minutes that can track everything that you're doing. We're putting them on all of our computers here at the church. So we know exactly what's going on. So if someone goes where they're not supposed to go, we can smash their hands. No, just kidding. But we are putting those on there. Just because, and you know, you'll have to log on with the name. We'll know exactly who it is, going where, and what they're doing. Put those things on so that you can do whatever you have to do to make sure that you're not going to sin. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out of your head. Make the changes you've got to make, but stop running around and whining to everybody. Stop telling your wife every day what you're struggling with lustful thoughts. Take them to God. And deal with them between you and God and stop tearing everybody up around you. By the way, if you're a person here and you're doing that right now, I didn't talk to anybody. Nobody talked to me about you, all right? This just kind of came and it's directly from the Lord, just so you know that. That's the kind of thing that somebody's sitting here now going, I know my wife talked to him. No, she didn't. She talked to God and God talked to me and then I talked to you. And that was the cycle. There's the heart of repentance, and real repentance is that change that takes place. One more thing about that. You remember that John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness, and the scribes and Pharisees came out and stood in line to be baptized. John said to them, you brood of vipers. Now, that sounds pretty, you know, maybe even respectful, brood of vipers, but it's really what he said is bunch of snakes. It's really how you would say it today. You bunch of snakes. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Then he said this to them, bring forth the fruit of repentance. Don't just come and be religious. Get baptized or go to church. But actually bring the fruits of repentance. Actually change. Actually bring them in before God. And God honors and God responds that fruit of repentance.
Amen. Where is that?
And not only that. You have, in the third verse, actually the end of the second verse, and the third verse, you have confession. Let's read it. In the middle of part 2 of chapter of verse 2, it says, "And they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the Bible, from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God." So they stood up and they confessed their sins. The Bible tells us in John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you don't need to come to me and confess your sins. In fact, I'll tell you this, I don't want to hear your sins. I want you to go to God. You do need to go to a priest to confess your sins. Jesus is the high priest. And He is the one that you go to and you confess your sins to Him. Confessing is, it's very simple. All you're doing is saying, "God, I agree with You that this is wrong. Lord, I slandered this individual. I'm sorry for that." And you pray that He would forgive you. And with that confession, you are then forgiven. Also, it may mean going to the person that you slandered and apologizing to them for what was done. It may mean making things right with the people around you. But that's confession. The Bible also says in Romans 10:10 that with the mouth we confess unto righteousness. So that we confess with our mouths and it results in righteousness and forgiveness within our lives. They stood up and they confessed. Keith Green, who was in the 70s, was a contemporary Christian artist. He died in 1982. He was 28 years old in a plane wreck. And God used him in a lot of ways to stir up the church. For those of you who are familiar with him, a lot of the things that he said were things that really would rattle your cages. He went to a Christian college and put on a concert there for them. And if I told you the name of this Christian college, you would know it. And when he went there, he began to play and he stopped. And he said, "Something's wrong." And he said, "I don't know what it is, but something's wrong in your lives." One person stood up and said, "You know what? I've had this sin in my life." They confessed a sin. It might be a sin that you and I would be struggling with. Maybe it was jealousy. Maybe it was lust. Maybe it was some other sin. But they just began to stand up one by one. As one person got up and confessed it, another person got up and confessed it, another person got up and confessed it. Then it got into more heavy sins. Somebody stood up and said, "I've committed adultery." Somebody else stood up and said, "I've committed homosexuality. And I've been living as a homosexual privately for that." And all of a sudden, students began to stand up and confess these very severe sins. God was beginning to move. The faculty who heard it, because if they were involved in homosexuality, if they were involved in drugs, which some of them were confessing drug use, if they were involved in that, they would be immediately expelled from the school and wouldn't be able to come back. And so when they heard this confession, they got scared and they went and they pulled the power. They shut the power off in the building so that no one could see and just effectively stop the building, stop the confession completely. Later on, Keith Green said of that account that he believed that they stopped a revival. That, you know, instead of in judgment of those kids for what they've done, say, "You're out of here, you can no longer go to school." Why didn't they receive the forgiveness that God would give them as they confess their sins and allow them to continue now doing what they're doing without the sin in their lives? They stopped them right in the middle of dealing with their sins. If there was anything the faculty should have done, it was to let them continue to deal with their sins. Maybe it was uncomfortable. Maybe it was hard. Maybe it was shocking that someone in the organization that they were in was involved in this kind of sin. But you know what? I'd rather have it confessed and brought out and dealt with if that were the case, so that it can be dealt with and it can be moved forward. Now, I'm not saying we all start standing up and confessing our sins right now, but I am saying I believe the only way to bring revival is to confess your sins before God. My daily practice is if I sin during the day, something that God identifies with me is I right there confess it and ask Him for forgiveness. At night before I go to bed, I pray and I say, "Lord, if I've done anything that I didn't even know that I did that was sinful, will You please forgive me?" And I'll confess sins that I've done, and I may make a note in my mind of someone I need to go and correct things with if I need to do that. But I call that keeping short accounts with God. And if we can do this, and by the way, the whole message that I've given you guys today is not a popular message. Not a message you hear much anymore. It's interesting to me that in the 70s you would hear a lot about repentance and confession, dealing with your sins. But here we are in, 2000s, and we're not hearing a lot about that. But you know what? It hasn't changed. It's what makes things right between you and God. And if you're not right with God, if you evaluate and you're not right with Him, simply make them right. Do the things that you have to do. Walk in humility with your God. Confess your sins and walk in repentance. Actually, go out and bring those fruits of repentance in. Your prayers will be heard. And revival will take place in your life. And the people around you, their lives will be touched. Because God is no respecter of persons. God isn't saying, oh, I listened to Pastor Robert's prayer, but I'm not going to listen to yours. If you make your life right before God, when you pray, God will listen. And God will respond as we call out to Him. I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. That we could have a church full of prayer warriors whose lives are right with God that are making a difference in the lives of those who are around them. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank You that here in this chapter, the longest prayer in the Bible, we have there in the beginning what it takes to make your life right before You. We pray that You would help us to bring these things into our lives. We could hear about it and turn around and walk out of here and never make the changes. We pray that You would help us to make the changes necessary, that we would walk in the heart of repentance. I pray, Father, for those who are here who, when they evaluated themselves in the beginning of our study and said, I'm not right with God, I pray that You would touch them and cause them to become right with You even now, the end of this prayer. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.